Well, today we're going to enter into a sermon that's a little different than what we've been doing. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is kind of a summary, a little bit, of some of the major points that we have looked at through our book of Acts. I thought that would be appropriate with the teacher appreciation. While you're looking up that verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, look up with me, please, at one of my favorite comic strips, Calvin and Hobbes, which is written and illustrated by Bill Watterson. I love this comic strip. I read it just about every day. It's an unspecified and contemporary suburban city little boy, about 6 years old. Lots of antics, lots of fun, bright and adventuresome. And he has this sarcastic stuffed tiger named Hobbes. I think I like Hobbes and Calvin and Hobbes so much is because it's so imaginative. It's so hilariously drawn, and often it's philosophical, and all the while retaining, I think, a very child's perspective. If you take, for example, this illustration I have here, you find Calvin laying in bed, and it says, I wonder why man was put on earth. What's our purpose? Why we are here? And that sardonic tiger says, tiger food. Tiger food. A little slow there today. You know, folks, I think since the dawn of time, mankind has been searching for the answer of why are we here? Why has man been placed on this earth? And honest truth is, with very little or no success, because very often their resources don't include the Word of God, which is where we really do receive the answers as to why God has us here. But today I want to take that thought, that question, a little deeper, a little more specific, and look at why is it that believers are still here? Why are we still here? After all, if you think about it, wouldn't it be so much better if the moment we knelt and put our trust in Jesus Christ, we instantaneously were taken into heaven, no more sin, no more problems, no more struggles? Wouldn't that be just awesome? So why then did God choose to keep us here? That's what I want to try to deal with and answer today in this sermon. Now, in my analysis and my research this week, the Lord just revealed to my heart five reasons that I would like us all to prayerfully consider and to apply. Five biblical reasons why we were here. And let me just say, if you haven't taken out your notes, may I encourage you to take out your notes here and follow along with me so you can seriously and prayerfully consider the thoughts we're going to look at today. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I believe the first purpose is presented. And contextually, you'll remember that at the time that Acts 1:8 is recording here, it's 40 days have just passed. Christ has been teaching post-resurrection, ministering to his disciples for about 40 days. And as he's ascending into heaven, he looks at his disciples and he says to them, you will now be my witnesses. First purpose, you are Christ's witnesses. We are Christ's witnesses. Look at verse 8. You will receive power, Christ says here, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, the word witness here is nothing all that elaborate or that special. It just carries the same thought that we have of someone who is willing, someone who will tell or share what he or she has seen or what they have heard. One interesting distinction here is we get our English word martyr from the very same Greek word that is translated witness here. And I just remind you, as we've been walking through the book of Acts, how many of God's faithful servants over the centuries, including many of Christ's apostles here, sealed their witness for Jesus Christ by literally laying down their lives for him. Now, interestingly, and I probably have read this verse a million times, but the thing that jumped off at me as I was reading from the pages here is it says here, notice the phrase, you shall be my witnesses. I think sometimes we see that as a command. But I believe here, as I read this, it's rather not a command, but a prediction. It's saying what the apostles, what the church, what you and I as members of the church will be. That's an important thing here. And the thing is, we might be good or we might be bad, but we are all witnesses, one way or the other. We are nevertheless witnesses. We cannot do anything if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, but be a witness. And as a witness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we day in and day out show and tell people what it means to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to live out the good news of Jesus Christ and to share it with each and every person that God brings into our paths. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, reminding us of this great responsibility, and I might say awesome privilege, the Apostle Paul writes these words. I love them. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What an awesome promise. However, he then goes on to say and share four very penetrating questions to those of us who know Jesus. First, in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And he quotes from Isaiah, just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good tidings. Now, I believe the word preacher here in verse 14 is a very poor translation. For some of us, we think, well, we're off the hook here. We don't have any responsibility in this. But let me remind you here, the word preach here is the Greek word from the pulpit or from a Sunday school class. But rather, it means to simply announce or to boldly proclaim something. And that's the responsibility of each and every one of us as Christ's witnesses. In fact, as we've been walking through the book of Acts, I hope that you've been able to see how often they were literally rocking the Christian world. They were rocking the world at that time, the Christians, the early church, literally turning it upside down, according to Acts 17, verse 6, as they went about proclaiming Christ and the gospel everywhere that they went. Of course, that's not their ability that was making the difference. It wasn't their power, but as Christ points out here, that they made an actual difference because the Holy Spirit was working in and through them. Now, let me just say this, though. Pause here and say the Holy Spirit was able to do all the work that he did because, in spite of great adversity and incredible obstacles, these early believers were faithfully proclaiming Christ and the gospel everywhere that they went, in their communities, outside the walls of the church, and into the marketplace. And as I thought about that, as I summarized this, it seems that they were the proclaimers and the Holy Spirit was the persuader. They faithfully made themselves available to preach and to teach God's word. But it was the Holy Spirit, just as Christ promised he would do, convicting and convincing and converting the lost people into faith in Jesus Christ. And as I got here to this point in my sermon, I kind of paused and I kind of said, you know, I wonder if that kind of thing could happen here again in this day and age. What's the answer? Well, absolutely it could. Yeah, I started to think about it, but it depends, I think, on you and on me as part of the church now. And then I started thinking even deeper. Think with me, if you will, okay? Could this happen here at Chantilly Bible Church? Of course it could. But it starts with you and me. If everyone within our church body behaved as you or I do during the week, how we live for Christ, what would our church look like? If everyone knew the same amount of scripture that we knew and applied it throughout the week, what would our church look like? Try this one. What would our prayer life be as a church if everyone had a prayer life like you or like me? Or how about how many people would be hearing the gospel each and every day if every person had the same habits and opportunities, taking the opportunities to share the gospel with those around us? What would our church be like? And then I started looking even deeper at this Romans passage. Wow. What I just said, the consequences of the failure of us faithfully as a body of believers sharing Christ are immense. They're incredibly significant. In fact, if there can be no hearing, Paul says, and belief unless someone is willing to communicate the truth and the gospel to people, to that neighbor next door, to that coworker at the next desk, to that kid playing on that field next to you. Paul says here there can be no hearing, there can be no belief unless someone is willing to communicate the truth to them. And you know, folks, if people don't believe and people don't hear, they can't believe, which means they will be separated from God for eternity. God indeed has a plan for reaching the world for Jesus Christ. It's really quite a simple plan. It's a simple one. And what we see here is that we are God's plan A. As the body of Christ here at Chantilly Bible Church, we are plan A for reaching our community for Jesus Christ. And folks, there is no plan B. We are here to be God's witnesses, Christ's witnesses. How faithfully are we carrying that out? Now, a second purpose that I saw as I was looking and researching in the scriptures is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I want to invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Very familiar passage. And let me just say as you're turning there that this is the companion passage of Acts 1:8, and it's often identified as the Great Commission of Christ. And in it, as we look at verses 19 and 20, we find that Christ is instructing his disciples, and notice what he says here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've heard this from this pulpit before, but while our English text often makes it appear that the word go is a command here in the scriptures, it's actually, in the original Greek, not a command, but a participle. The only command that is presented within this entire statement of the Lord is make disciples. And that, my friends, is, I believe, the second purpose that God has us here, here on this earth, rather than taking us into heaven, to make disciples. Literally, Jesus is instructing believers here, saying, while you are going, wherever you go, wherever you find yourselves, be about the task of making disciples. Now, depending on who you talk to or what you might read, there's a wide variety of interpretations regarding what it actually means to make disciples. Most churches understand it to be a command to evangelize the world, to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ in every corner, to the uttermost parts of the world. And I would say there's certainly an evangelistic flavor and aspect to what Jesus is saying here. But I believe that this instruction from Christ goes beyond just sharing the gospel. And to see what I mean, I want you to keep a marker here, please, with me in Matthew 28 and look, if you will, at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. As I was studying this week, I learned that Christ himself provides for us his own definition of what a disciple is and how they look and act. Luke chapter 14. As you arrive there, let me just say the setting is a time when, as many times in Christ's earthly ministry, he was preaching and teaching, and a large crowd had gathered around him, a huge crowd. And Christ was looking into their hearts, and he was very brilliant at that. And he knew that there were probably a lot of people there that had no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. They were really just there to see the show. And so he launches into a discussion here, or an instruction, on the cost of a disciple, a discipleship ministry. Now, the term disciple here, presented in the words of Christ in verses 26 and 27 and 28, are coming from the Greek word mathetos, which literally means just a learner or a follower, a learner or a follower. And let me just say this, that the term disciple is not just a purely Christian concept. In fact, in Jesus' day, anyone who was committing themselves to a teacher in order to learn and how they think and how they work and how they function was considered a disciple. And let me also say this. This is important before we launch into the instructions that Christ gives us here. That Jesus is addressing this crowd, and he's making a clear distinction, I think, between our salvation in Christ and our discipleship in Christ. That's a very important fact. In fact, if you think about it, according to the scriptures, over time, even as we've been reading in the book of Acts, there were many people who said, I'm going to follow Jesus to the very end, only to find out when he was going in a direction that they didn't want to go, or they weren't willing to pay the cost, they bailed out. Judas Iscariot is a good example of that type of thinking. So we need to understand, it's extremely important we understand that there is a big difference between believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and following him in discipleship. Our salvational decision is a one-time thing. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become one of his children. Our discipleship decision, I think, is a commitment to obey and to follow Christ and again and again. The bottom line is this, while salvation is open to all who will call upon Christ in faith, discipleship for the believer is they must be willing to pay the price. Now, what is that price? That's what we're going to dive into here as we look at the words of Christ. In fact, look, if you will, at verses 26 and 27. Let's go ahead and read them together, can we? Read loud enough that I can hear you, please. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Difficult words. Difficult words, especially, I think, in this 21st century that we live in. But to begin with, according to verse 26, we see that one of the costs, one of the requirements to being a genuine disciple of Christ is a love for Christ that's supreme. We must love Christ supremely. Okay, we see that. Now, to properly apply that, what I just said here, in our own day, in our own lives, we need to understand that the word hate here is functioning in a hyperbolic or an exaggerated way. And by that I mean he's saying that our love, our devotion for Christ must be so complete that the deepest love that we could ever possess here on earth among our loved ones fades in comparison. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean? Practically speaking, that means that whoever maintains such a commitment and devoted relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ will every now and then, again, be obliged by Jesus himself to act in ways that our friends and our loved ones who don't possess the same commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ will think that we are utterly crazy. They won't be able to understand. And as a result, they will not know how to interpret it, and often they will see it as disdain toward them and even hate for them. Over the years, for example, as a missions pastor, I've had opportunity to work with missionaries who, when they shared with their parents who didn't possess the same commitment to Christ as they did, when it came to the day of actually embarking and leaving for the mission field, and many of these were heading off with their families to difficult and primitive and even dangerous and depriving their lives of all the comforts here of this world, they heard from the lips of their parents something like this: "My son, you must hate me. Or you're abandoning us, or you're throwing your life away. How can you do this to us?" That's what they've heard. And I hope you can see, as Jesus uses the word hate here, he's not using it in a totally exaggerating, ridiculous way. In fact, we see it happening as people really follow Jesus Christ as God intended. Now, by way of encouragement, let me say this. I found this most fascinating. I'm a big fan of David Livingstone. And David Livingstone was a missionary who served almost his entire adult life in Africa. And he journaled just about everything, all of the hardships, all of the blessings that he enjoyed there in Africa. And I was reading the other day when he journaled about a time when he was chased up a small tree by a band of lions. And as he wrote there, he said the tree was so shaky and so poor that he could barely be out of the reach of the lions. And he said that he would stand, when they standed on the back of their hind feet, they would roar and shake the tree so badly he could feel the hot breath coming up his legs. I can't imagine that, can you? But look at what he wrote about that event in his life. Amazing. "But I had a good night and felt happier and safer in that little tree besieged by lions in the jungles of Africa in the will of God than I could have been out of the will of God in England." Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Folks, there is no safer place, no better place to be than smack dab in the will of God. And when we understand that, we're able, I believe, to completely submit ourselves to what God has called us to do. What an amazing testimony. Perhaps God's even challenging you right now to step out on faith and do something that people think you're crazy about. But let me say this real quick. I've had people take this verse of Jesus and use it in a bad way. And then they've treated their parents and they've treated their loved ones in a shabby way. And I want to just say the responsibility as a believer to our parents still remains. We still have to love them. However, I want you to see that according to Jesus, a true follower of Christ, for that believer, no earthly ties, however close they may be, can ever take precedence over our allegiance and our devotion to Jesus Christ. And so Christ pauses here to the crowd, and I do the same for all of us. Christian, he says, count the cost. Count the cost. As you continue on in verse 27, you see that a disciple of Christ must be willing to bear their own cross. Must be willing to bear their own cross. Now, to apply this once again, we need to understand that those people who were listening to Christ in that day had only one thought when they heard the word cross, and that was the concept of death. Unlike today, there weren't people walking around wearing crosses on their necks and chains. There was no religious significance whatsoever attached to crosses. And with that thought in mind, looking here at verse 27 and kind of modernizing these words in a language that we might be able to understand in our day, it might have sounded something like this to that hearer. Imagine you're hearing Jesus say something like this: seat yourself in your own electric chair, or try your own hangman's noose, or give yourself your own lethal injection and come after me. That's what it would have sounded like to them. And the point of Jesus' point here is that, or thought here, is that he's making a disciple must be willing to give his entire life, his entire loyalty, and his entire commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean? It means dying to self. As our own ideas, our own ambitions need to take a back seat to what Christ is telling us he desires us to do. And then adding this other facet to it is enduring and identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ so closely and so intimately that we're willing to endure the shame that he did, the suffering that he did, and the self-denial and the surrender to God's will that he exhibited. And so Jesus is saying to the believer here, to all of us, follower of Christ, count the cost, count the cost. Third, according to verse 33, a disciple of Christ must be willing to give up everything. Notice the correlation and the tie-ins to all three of these points. Verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions. The Greek word here translated give up is the word apotasomai. It carries the meaning of to set apart or to withdraw, to let go of, to leave, or to bid farewell. It appeared in many different contexts. And it's presented here in the middle text here in the sentence, and it could be translated, withdraw oneself from all of one's possessions. Interestingly, as I did a word search of this word, in the New Testament it appears 11 times in 6 different verses. And each one, with the exception of one occurrence, had the idea of voluntarily letting go of bidding farewell to someone. Therefore, I don't believe, and I don't want all of you running out and joining a monastery today, nor do I think we need to take a vow of poverty. But what it does mean, I believe, as we look at the words of Jesus, we need to think about, we need to wrestle with in our hearts, is how willing in our hearts are we to give God, give Christ 100% of everything we possess, of everything we own. And so Christ says here, Christian, count the cost, count the cost. As I was wrapping up this point, I came across a quote that just blew me away. It appeared in a 1967 book called God Smuggler, which Brother Andrew wrote, and he was a man, as you know, who took the Word of God, smuggled it behind the Iron Curtain, and he dealt with dangers on a regular basis. And I want you to see something that he wrote that just, I felt, captured the very heart of everything that Christ said here. Look what he says. I have come to see clearly that life is more than self. It is more than doing what I want, striving for what I will benefit me, dreaming all that I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There is no higher calling, no loftier dream, and no greater goal than to live, to breathe, and to be poured out for Jesus Christ. Powerful words, don't you think? Powerful words. Very convicting. Now, with these thoughts kind of all circulating and resonating in our hearts and brains, I wanted to have us turn back now to Matthew 28. Hopefully you kept your finger or marker there, Matthew 28. And remember here that Christ is calling on us to make disciples. And the meaning of that word disciple, make disciple here, understand here, is someone whose life revolves around the causes and the priorities of Christ, his word, his will, his church, as we turn back there. And as I looked at that text and I looked at the command, make disciples, I saw that around it were three participles that I believe help lay out the main components of making that a reality here within our church with those in our own personal lives and also with those we pour into. Three major components for making disciple-making process. It is a process. First is the word going. We've already addressed this, but as noted earlier, a disciple of Christ must see himself, must see herself wherever they go. Understand that no matter what we're doing, we are a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to be seizing the opportunities that God gives us to share Christ and live out Christ before the people that God has given into our lives and across our paths. Going, wherever we're going. Second is the word baptism, and in our day and age, I don't think baptism has anywhere near in the heart of the believer even the significance it had back in the day that Christ is speaking here. A disciple of Christ is one, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, when they place their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would publicly, very shortly afterwards, or right around the same time that they put their trust, express their commitment to Christ by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've said this over and over again, that for the believer, it's not necessary for salvation, but I think over and over again in the Scriptures, it is necessary as a step of obedience and maturity that every believer needs to take. And if you've not done that, I want to challenge you to rethink that again if we want to be a disciple of Christ in the extent that he's sharing here. It also involves teaching. And I can't take away the importance here of remaining in fellowship with other believers. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There isn't. in any way they can function. As a believer, we need to be in fellowship, close fellowship with other believers within the church so that we might be taught and seen modeled the commandments and the truths of God's word. Otherwise, we'll struggle, I guarantee it. Now, pausing to summarize and to make application, I was stopped here and I kind of reminded myself that Jesus is saying here, believer, go and introduce people to Jesus. Introduce people to me. But rather, he's commanding us to make disciples, to reproduce ourselves. So what does that entail? With that thought in mind, let me just ask a couple questions that God impressed upon my heart then. Do we understand? Do we understand when we leave the walls of this building that we are a witness for Jesus Christ? That everywhere we go, people are looking and trying to understand that what it means to follow Jesus by looking at our lives, by the things we say. Are we taking the opportunities when we go to that workplace, when we hang out with that friend, wherever we're at, to be that witness that Jesus wants us to be? It's so important. But here, as we think about the context of the church, I think we need to be thinking about, is there a talent, is there a gift, is there an ability, is there an experience that God has brought into my life that I can pour into somebody else? And folks, we need to be asking, am I humble enough, am I willing enough to go and learn from somebody else as well about what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Are we a church that is truly making disciples in the sense that Christ is speaking about here today? I challenge all of us to think about those questions today and throughout this coming week. We have been left here to make disciples. Now, a third purpose, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to put the verse in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Notice here we see what Paul writes here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. From this verse, I see a third reason that God has left us here is that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm a pretty big fan of Abraham Lincoln, partly because my son is a history major, and I've been reading just about anything I can get my hands on with Abraham Lincoln. And I read this last week or the week before about a time when he was involved in a prayer meeting in the heat of the Civil War. Very difficult time for our president. And at one point in that prayer meeting, one of the ministers said to Abraham Lincoln, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." Imagine all the same prayer meetings were happening on the other side of the border, you know. And Lincoln's response shows to me a greater insight. He responded to him by saying this, and I think it's a major point as we think about conformity with Jesus Christ. "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." Big difference, isn't there? If we wish and want to know God in the sense that Christ is talking about here and Paul is talking about here, we must first strive to bring our life into conformity with God. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's important, I think, to realize that becoming like Christ is a process. And it starts, and this is so important, if you don't hear anything else, I hope you can hear, it starts by humbly placing your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you. To try to be like Jesus without first taking that step of putting your trust in him and having the Holy Spirit come in and change and transform your life from the inside out is a fruitful endeavor. And so if you have never put your trust in Christ, I urge you today to talk with me afterwards as the first step. However, it stands to reason that when we become Christians, that we cannot grow to be like someone unless we spend time with them, if we spend time getting to know them. How do we get to know Christ? Well, these are just basic, but honest truth is we lose sight of these in all of our endeavors here in this world. That knowledge becomes a reality, folks, only when we are faithfully committed and serving within the body of Christ, using our gifts and talents, when we're getting on our knees daily, when we are getting into the Word, and the Word is getting into us through proper studying and meditating and meditation on the Word of God. And I dare say that that's one of the first things that gets bumped out of our busy schedules almost every day. The Apostle Paul brings that up in Ephesians 4, kind of captures that in verses 11 through 13. And he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I think that's the emphasis here on the church. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice why. Until we have all attained to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We need to be growing daily by getting into the Word, getting on our knees, being in fellowship, close fellowship with other believers. Becoming like Jesus also requires putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, put on, literally put on like a piece of clothing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, 24, notice what it says, put on, same Greek, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the true. How do we clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, this is a process, I believe, over a lifetime. We clothe ourselves in all the go, and also we need to understand and be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who helps us and exemplify all the attitudes and actions of Christ here, humility, the truth, and the service that he did. And finally, I believe, as we're going to become like Christ, we must train ourselves in the use of spiritual weapons. We're in a spiritual battle. I think we sometimes forget that. And Bible study and meditation, prayer, fellowship with other believers are just some of the habits that we need to involve ourselves in if we are to make a stand for Jesus Christ. One thought that came to my mind when I came to this point is Jesus did not die on the cross just so we could be comfortable. I hope we understand that. Jesus died on the cross not just to give us a well-adjusted life. That's important. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us into the image of his Son. God wants to make us in the image of Jesus. And that's such an important point, which gets lost in our everyday shuffles. Are we becoming more and more like Jesus each and every day? Part of that is the fourth purpose that we remain on this earth, and it's presented in Ephesians 2:10. Here we read about God's desire for us to walk in the works God has prepared for us to walk in. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word workmanship here is a very beautiful word in the original Greek. It carries the meaning of a piece of work, a artwork, or a masterpiece. But notice here, please, that unlike a painting or a sculpture that would adorn the halls of a museum, we are created not just simply to be on display. That's important. As we talked about being a witness, it's more than just words. It's actions too, right? But we are created for the purpose of carrying out the works that God has prepared for each one of us to do. These good works, Paul clearly notes, are pre-prepared and advanced by God. And that we see here that we don't have to create them. We don't have to, in our own strength and wisdom, discover them. We are simply to understand and walk in the things of God. That requires that intimate walk with Christ that we talked about earlier. You know, do we understand that? You know, are we allowing ourselves the time to walk in the works that God has prepared for us to be walking in here in Chantilly or wherever God has us? I believe that's an important question we all need to wrestle. The fifth and final purpose kind of wraps everything up. Everything that I've just said kind of wraps into a nice package here by looking at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here's what we're told there. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I kind of love and hate the simplicity of that verse in a way, you know. God's word tells us here that we are here to glorify God in everything that we do. Anybody else like that? This morning, for some reason, I kept thinking I had a wedding to do this afternoon. I didn't forget somebody, did I? I woke up anxious because I didn't feel like I was ready to do a wedding this afternoon. But interestingly, as you start to go through that mental checklist, and you got this to do, you got that to do, you got this to do, I hope you can put across it, glorify God in everything I do. What a difference that would make, folks, if we woke up every day and had that thought. And you know something, the truth is there is no task too mundane, even the ones we appear to think that are not that important or not very spiritual, that cannot be an act of worship if we understand this principle. As we dedicate our work, as we dedicate our day, as we dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything, even the most tiresome and the most mundane things we do, can be truly an act of worship if we understand that, and bring glory and exalt our Heavenly Father as God has designed. So there you have them. By no means, I'm sure, it's just a completed list, but these are five things God laid on my heart this week as to why we are here. To be Christ's witnesses, to make disciples, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to walk in the works God has prepared for us personally to walk in, and to glorify Christ in everything, to glorify God. Those are the reasons that I found this week in the Scriptures. With these thoughts in mind, I came to this point in my studies, and Steve happened to walk in them off. He said, oh, I love when I finish up a study like you're doing, to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Turn there with me as we close out. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. I'll put it up on the screens too. Again, the context, Christ is wrapping up everything here as he finishes up his training and instruction to the disciples, just giving his final orders. And here were these disciples standing there and looking up into the sky, and I'm sure they were mesmerized and spellbound as they stood there, when all of a sudden two angels appeared to the disciples in verse 11, and here's what they said to him. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him to go into the heavens. So notice here, brothers and sisters, they're kind of standing there and they're kind of saying, hey, were you listening? Were you paying attention? Jesus just gave you some instructions. So why are you still standing around looking up into the sky? The promise is sure here. No question about it. There is a promise here that Christ is coming back in a fashion similar to the way that he departed and went to heaven that day. But in the meantime, there was a lot of work to do. And folks, there's a lot of work to do here that we have been commissioned and entrusted by our wonderful Savior. And as my grandfather and my grandmother used to always say to me, I don't even know what it means, let's get cracking. You know, let's get cracking. We have work to do. Let's not just stand up and look into the sky. Let's make each and every day count until our Lord comes again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had today to look and to try to understand more fully why you have left each and every one of us here in this world to serve you. I pray that, Lord, you'd help each one of us to evaluate and think through, are we truly acting and functioning in the witness capacity that you've called us? May our lives be one that truly reflects and points people to our Heavenly Father in heaven. And Lord, I pray that we would understand what it means to be a disciple. We've got to be one before we can become a disciple maker. So I pray all of us would truly evaluate, Lord, the priorities and the values in our lives today, and that we would understand more fully what it means to make disciples. And Lord, as we understand our role here and responsibilities and all the things we do, may we not neglect to humble ourselves and allow your Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of your Son. And that, Lord, we know requires that we walk in those works you prepared before us, and a heart and attitude that says, Lord, I want to glorify you each and every day. So help us, Lord, I pray to do that as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.